start reading from Genesis. So if you do have a Bible on you, I think it's Genesis 3, but you'll catch up quickly if it's not. I've not written down which chapter it is. It's really the section on the fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" But the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden, but the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat from your food. You will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." I'm just going to move that in case I kick it, Craig. Some might say it was reckless. We begin with the eternal presence of a holy, flawless God who speaks into a void of nothing, formless, empty, and with his words begins to create. And after his words have breathed into being a world with light and dark and cold and warmth and creatures and plants and beauty like paradise, God makes a decision which seems uncharacteristically risky until we realize that there is something different about this God who has made everything around him come into being and exist in perfect harmony. A world held in balance without fault or blemish, without tension or pain, and nothing that offends his absolute holiness and crystal pure nature. He makes man with his own likeness in him, but also with the unique ability to mess things up, to wreck the perfect, to sully the harmony, and profoundly alter the relationship of everything God has made with himself and with themselves. There is surely something different about this God who, despite being utterly perfect and knowing that his nature cannot allow anything unholy to come near him, creates something which has the ability to choose to be exactly that. Why? Well, so begins the account of the creation of mankind, and almost immediately these high-risk and unpredictable beings have disobeyed God, lied about it, blamed one another, wrecked creation, and hidden in the shrubbery. The consequences are discovered when God is already out calling, searching for them, as they hide in the bushes, dreading his wrath. But seeing that they are shamed by their nakedness, he sacrifices a living animal and uses it to cover their shame, and turning to the serpent, warns of the one who will come to crush his head. Already a promise of what was to come, already signs of a saviour who will undo the mess, make it all right again. There is something different about this God who appears to want these foolish and disobedient beings who have damaged his perfect creation, who seems not to even entertain the most obvious solution to the predicament that lay before him. The two most shocking things about the story of Genesis are these: that God did create mankind at all, and that faced with the chaos that mankind had wrought, didn't destroy the whole lot of us in one go. The thing is, God's divine nature is unable to exist alongside the imperfect, like oil and water. It's not that God is being mean or arrogant when he says this. The fact that he chose to make us and didn't smite the lot of us in one go proves that. But he can't just say, well, let's forget about it and move on. To do so would corrupt his own character, would make him, as the Bible says, untrue to himself. It's the one thing God cannot do. He cannot be untrue to his nature. So what can he do? Well, when you are wronged, either you get justice by having the person who wronged you pay, or you absorb the cost. Forgive without justice and say, in effect, that the person is no longer guilty because you've forgiven them. That's forgiveness. To make that declaration that the person is no longer guilty because you've forgiven them is what the Bible calls a justifier. So there is either justice and they pay, or a justifier who declares that they have absorbed the cost and the person is no longer guilty because they've been forgiven. Either or. To have destroyed us the moment that Adam and Eve fell would have dealt with the problem. We pay the price, justice is done. And the sinful human beings are no longer. But God, as always, had another plan. He would delay his justice and, in time, absorb the cost himself. Not either or, both. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies. He delayed the judgment to later become the justifier himself. But why delay like that? Well, how long would we last, do you think, if God had decided to judge us the moment we sinned from him? David says, surely I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me. We wouldn't even make it out of the womb. So to have us near, to be with us, God chose to delay the justice he deserved. That decision, rooted in kindness, rooted in a desire to be with us, to leave the sins committed beforehand unpunished, to not obliterate us, is described using a particular term that I want to introduce to you: common grace. You may remember we've been exploring God's saving grace, and indeed I've already touched on it here when God covers the shame of Adam and Eve and describes how he has a plan to crush the head of the enemy. Common grace isn't quite like that. Common grace is a kindness and a patience that God shows all of mankind whether they are saved or not. And this morning, I'm going to explain to you that common grace achieves three things: the delaying of judgment, which we've just seen, a holding back of the full consequences of sin, and blessing for us here on the earth. And it shows three things about the character of this God: his goodness, his kindness, and his patience. It achieves three things, and it shows three things. So common grace doesn't save us. Delaying the penalty didn't save us. But delaying it has achieved two goals. It allowed Jesus to pay the penalty, as we've seen, and not us, so that we don't have to be separated from God for forever. But secondly, it allows us time to come to our senses. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son, who lived his life of profligacy and debauchery, and much later, when he was living with the pigs and seriously considered stealing with their food, what happened? He came to his senses, and he says to himself, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you.'" And that is what God allows each one of us: time to come to our senses. What kindness that God doesn't look at us now and judges where we are in the moment. He doesn't look at us as the failed article. I love that God knows that we take time to change. We take time to mature and grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Don't you see that God could have been angry and vengeful if that's who he really was? But he chose to be patient and wait and be kind and to create a plan that gave you every single opportunity to come to your senses. If you struggle with overcoming the same issue, God knows that. If you feel like banging your head off a brick wall at your inability to change, do you know what? You're in good company. But the priority of this God was not vengeance, but to give us time to come to our senses. So common grace achieved the delaying of the penalty. But there was yet another kindness that God showed Adam and Eve. As they left the garden, banished now from the immediate presence of God, the terrible consequences of their sin were, in some senses, now manifest. We can see that in the shame that they felt. Eve is told that childbirth would now be painful. Ladies, I'd love to see how they were supposed to just fly out before. But there's also a new angst and disharmony between her and Adam. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Work, farming, eking out a living is now hard and in some senses futile. And at the end of it all, to dust, Adam and Eve will return. They now live with the expectation of death, what Ecclesiastes calls a grievous evil. So it's true, they had to live with some of the consequences of the sin, the biggest one, of course, being that they were now separated from God. But the totality of the corruption was held back. Can you imagine for a moment the full horror that would be life on this planet had sin and evil had its full way in the world? The chaos and disorder and corruption. Life would not be any longer possible. In him we live and move and have our being. Paul writes to the Thessalonian church and tells them that the secret power of the lawless one is now at work. And we feel that in the pain and futility and suffering in our lives. But Paul says the one who holds him back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. The one who holds him back. We don't experience the full impact of evil. And Paul says the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will overthrow him with the breath of his mouth. We undoubtedly experience some of the consequences of sin, the corruption, the suffering. Paul says that we groan and are burdened with the difficulties of this world. They are real, even if we are protected from the full weight and the power of sin by the one who is holding him back. But a time is coming, says Paul, when the mortal will be swallowed up by life. And there is something more extraordinary about the common kindness, the common grace of this God, because having delayed his judgment to give us time to come to our senses, and having protected us from the full impact of sin, there is yet another layer of kindness. He provides a life of blessing. When Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, it wasn't to a place that was just simply evil held back all the time. It wasn't a place of total hardship. Instead, God actively chooses to reveal himself in nature and allows us to live in a world that is not only good, but reveals and reflects him. Psalm 65 says, "You care for the land and water it. You abundantly enrich it." And goes on to describe God's active participation in the provision and beauty of nature. And we know that we are created to be a shadow of what God himself is like. So our ability to create, to think, to understand and reason, to desire knowledge, these all reflect the kindness and the goodness of this God, who was not vengeful and angry, but rather patient and kind. Remember, this is a kindness shown to all mankind, whether they know God or not. So when we look at the accomplishment or advancement of humans or great art, then we can reflect that this is the very nature of God within the people around us, whether they know it or not, and be thankful. Thankful for the Oxford team who, with knowledge and creativity, discovered the vaccine. Be thankful for a psychotherapist's wisdom who is able to help us work through our pain. Be thankful for the tech giants who built my car and the IT lads who fixed my laptop at work every single time I break it. Thank you for your neighbour who, reflecting God's own image, shows selflessness and kindness even though they don't know the God they reflect. When we know that the good things that we see around us are a testament, a reminder, a prompting to look at the grace of God, don't they take on deeper worth? If you don't know God and you hear beautiful music, then all you can do is praise the composer and the skill of the musician. But when we see that this very skill and talent and gifting that brings this about is itself a reflection of the nature and the care of the one who gave it, then doesn't it attain more meaning? You know, in centuries past, the great cathedrals were built to inspire the people to worship. Not the creators, but the one who had created them. Wherever God has placed you in this world, think for a moment of the key skills or giftings that you use. In your job, is it compassion? Is it wisdom? Is it application of science and technology? Is it artistry or entrepreneurship or curiosity? Then you operate in the grace of a common grace, my friend. You are in it. His kindness has given you share in his great character. And the work that you do is no less than a glimpse of the Most High God. So we know that common grace is shown to every person, believe it or not, and it involves the delaying of God's judgment upon us, the holding back of the full power of sin on our lives, and his continued blessing and provision according to his likeness. But is there more that common grace can teach us? Well, because common grace originates from God, it peels back the layers of his character and allows us a glimpse of the goodness, the kindness, the patience of him to whom we really do owe our very continued existence. Jesus, not long after the calling of his motley crew, took them up a hill, sat them down and rearranged their thinking. He was trying to show them that he wasn't just a miracle worker with platitudes and hippie vibes, but he was trying to reveal to them the very nature and essence of God, that it might become their DNA with a purpose. And he says to them, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great. And you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. This passage could have been written to completely describe the actions of God after the fall. It shows these three characteristics of God, his goodness, kindness, and patience, operating as both common but also saving grace. There are so many ways to use the term the goodness of God, but here I want to use it to try and convey the persistence of God and his favour towards us. Jesus is describing the goodness of God and issuing a challenge. Don't just love those who love you, says Jesus, says God. Love those who don't, because that's what I do. Don't just be good to those who are good to you, says God. Be good to those who aren't, because that's what I did in Eden. Do you know what lending is if you don't expect to get anything back? It's just giving. And that's what God does in his common grace. Jesus is saying, this is the goodness of God. And I want you to do it like the Father did in Eden. When mankind had destroyed what I created, and every single day since then, I have loved those who don't love me back, and I have done good to those who have wronged me, and I have given a world of blessing to those who give me nothing back. And here's the key thing, without discrimination. It's what he does every single day since the moment creation was breathed into being and he chose not to treat us as our sins deserve. Now go and do the same, says Jesus. Doesn't that sound exhausting? Impossible? We all experience goodness or serving fatigue in life, and in a small church like ours, in church too. Serving or loving others, whether it's children, teenagers, friends, family, it can be hard, wearisome, costly, boring. Often we don't get thanks or recognition or even a break. The people that we love are sometimes rude, disappointing, ungrateful. Paul, when speaking to the church living in Galatia, told them not to grow weary of doing good. My friends, I want to say that to you this morning too. How do we do that? I think we go back to that first example and spend time with him. If you're struggling with the relentlessness of serving or perhaps loving somebody who is undeserving or of giving yourself and never having your needs met, then spend time thinking about the grace that God showed us in Eden and ever since Eden. And be thankful. Just let the tension go. So we see the goodness. But Jesus also reveals the kindness of the Father's character in verse 35 when he says, he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Who are they, by the way, the ungrateful and the wicked? Well, my friends, it's you and me. Yeah, in case I need to spell it out to you, says Jesus, let me show you how God responds when you are ungrateful and wicked. Does he obliterate you? Does he punish you and send you misery in your life? No. He is kind and merciful. Have you seen that this morning? I think we often have a fear that God is appalled by our sin and pushes us away when he sees it. And you know, it's true that he can't overlook it if he wants to have us near him. But can you see the kindness of this God, who foresaw and mercifully made provision for it? It's almost as if like God can bear it. He's able to hold in tension the future death of Jesus with the sin that is present now in me. We've talked about the prodigal son, about how he needed time to come to his senses. And sometimes I, in my head, like to imagine Jesus sitting there at the trough with him, covered in the muck too, with this lad who'd made such a mess of everything and just loving him. God isn't repelled by the pig muck. You remember that it was after Adam and Eve had sinned that God went searching for them. Why did God have that put in the Bible? Unless he wanted us to know that he loves us in the ungrateful and in the wicked. What kindness, what incredible kindness to have made a provision for us in advance of our own individual sin, to be prepared to dwell amongst us, to have us near. You know, more than in at any time, in thinking about God's response to us in the Garden of Eden, I have felt the closeness of God because I can see that he wants to be close to me. I have felt the kindness of God because I have felt that he wants to be kind to me. Kindness, which makes provision for our repentance, or as Paul says, his kindness that leads to our repentance. Jesus was right. He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. So common grace reveals the goodness and the kindness of God, but why is he also so patient? Or a restless Peter, the hammer searching for a nail, once had to check with Jesus, exactly how many times should I forgive a man? And yet he later wrote, he is patient with you, church, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Patience. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but to come to repentance. Not 7 times 77, Peter, but 70 times 7. Thousands of years worth of patience so that we would come to a knowledge of the truth. Are we moved by that grace and patience? I think Paul, our dear friend Paul, who was a man rewritten by the grace of God, began to understand it. He understood that God's patience had purpose because he wants all men to be saved. He wrote to the Corinthian church, we try to persuade men. Why? Because Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore one all died. The whole point of the patience of God and the common grace of God is so that we can come to our senses, so that we can come to repentance and not perish. When we understand this grace, then Paul says, I am compelled to preach. At the start, I asked, why did God make us at all? Why bother? Hebrews says that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. What was that joy? It was me and you. You are the reason that God made us at all. Common grace doesn't save us. It doesn't accomplish the justice and the justification that God needed to be with us, but it gave time and a context for that to happen. And when we see that, then it compels us towards those who are marginalized, who are lost in their own tragedy or poverty, so that they too can see the grace fully materialized in Jesus. The wonderful thing is there is yet another kindness, a further blessing. You might have spotted in Luke that Jesus said that those who love like this, who are kind and merciful like this, will become sons of the Most High. And that, of course, happens through Jesus, the ultimate saving grace of God. All of the kindness, all of the goodness, all of the patience, it leads to this, a generosity that I run out of words to describe, that we might, on top of everything else, be surrounded this morning by the sons and the daughters of the Most High. Amen.